The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 7th chapter of St. Mark, the gospel text which has already been read. And I couldn't help but notice when I came in this morning that the men and the women are both sitting on both sides, mixed together. I couldn't help but notice even further that a lot of you seem to be sitting in family groups. It's kind of weird, isn't it? And the ladies, none of them have lids. Not one of you is wearing a hat. Some of the men are not wearing a suit and tie, and some of the women are wearing something other than a dress, and I don't know quite what to make of all of it. Kind of weird. You know, it's not the first time these people have looked up Jesus. Earlier in Mark, scribes find him in Capernaum, where they observed him pronouncing the absolution, and they called him on it. Who do you think you are? Right after that, they called him out for eating with sinners. And then why do your disciples not fast like John's disciples fast? And now why are they working on the Sabbath? About that time, they decided to work out a plan how to kill him. And about that time, he left there. And we've been watching him for several weeks now, Jesus on the move, hither and yon, walking, riding in the boat, not riding in the boat, feeding, healing, and they sought him out. They went to him. The Pharisees and the scribes from Jerusalem, they sought him out and came to him, and they seemed to be on a fact-finding mission. When you talk about the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders, you're probably talking about kind of the same person. And it all goes back to title and land. Like in places like England, if you have a title, you probably have land, and all wealth comes from the land. So you have money, education, and political power. The Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes in the day of Jesus were that guy. So these men were powerful in every way. And they had decided that Jesus had to go. And now they just need a reason to do that. And Holy Week reveals just how difficult that would turn out to be a reason. So they come on this fact-finding mission to gather evidence to use against him. And once again, they zero in on his alleged collusion with illicit activities on the Sabbath day. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands defiled, that is, unwashed. And that was against Old Testament ceremonial law. That is, things that were forbidden to them, but to us don't matter a hill of beans. The Old Testament prohibition against pork, by the way, had nothing to do with preventing serious illness. Most people in that time ate pork. And it only takes about how many? One case of botulism to figure out that you need to cook the pork thoroughly, and then you can eat it. The Old Testament prohibition against eating pork had nothing to do with botulism. And we know about cooking pork, and it's not rocket science. Neither is the Bible a book about hygiene. Washing your hands before the meal, which is something we always do, is actually a very recent development. And the ceremonial hand washing talked about here had nothing to do with killing germs before the meal. It was an Old Testament command to which the centuries had added layers of tradition in this washing of hands. Special water, couldn't just be any water, special water was kept in special jugs. You couldn't have any dirt or sand of any kind on your hands when you begin to wash them, and then you point them straight up when you're washing. Ceremonial hand washing. And it goes on and on and on. Google William Barclay, Mark 7, verse 2, or the Wikipedia article on hand washing in Judaism. It goes on and on. They have added more layers of tradition to the layers of tradition already present, and that's the way of things with tradition. Our first Christmas together was 1978. We'll be married 40 years tomorrow. She was really young when she got married. I was in school at River Forest, I think we were living in the apartment on Lake Street. We got our first Christmas tree. It was a real tree, but it was painted green, we noticed when we got home. Welcome to the big city. We set it up, we decorated it, and then what to put up on top of the tree? A topper. You can't spend money you don't have. So we brought the tree topper that we could afford, meaning that I took a Jay's potato chips box and I cut out two stars and then put slits in it so you had a 3D star, and we glued on aluminum foil, and that was our tree topper, and it worked. So we packed it away, brought it out every Christmas. About 10 years ago, my sister looked at that ugly star and bought us a pretty gold angel, very nice, to put at the top of our tree. So we did it. Kate was in D.C., I think, working for your good friend Jim Nussel at the time. She came home and she looked at that tree. Where's the star? The star? Oh, look at that pretty angel. Where's the star? And we got the star out and we used the star till the dog ate it. That's tradition. And we all know about tradition. And you have your own Christmas traditions, and they're pretty strong. You probably have a certain way to celebrate birthdays in your family and anniversaries. We do, and when you get together for a family meal, everybody knows where to sit. Everybody sits in their own chair. That's where everybody sits. And sports, whether it's high school, college, professional, don't even try to change those traditions. Traditions is never just tradition. And if you don't believe that, just try to change one of those. Just try to change the name or the colors of your high school sports team. Just try to move football from Friday night and see what happens. Actually, some high schools have moved football from the dark into the light, because Friday night under the bleachers can be a dangerous place to be, and people will go to the game on Saturday, actually. Tradition, though, doesn't just happen, but tends to develop over time, layer above upon layer, nor does tradition happen in a vacuum. The Old Testament prohibition against eating pork and washing the hands. Everybody else ate pork. Martin Luther, according to a recent excavation, Martin Luther's family ate about 80% pork. These things, Sabbath and the rest, were the things that marked Old Testament Israel. Outwardly, observedly, to be different from them, around them, to mark them as God's chosen people. So if everybody else is eating pork and you're not, that marks you. Nobody else being circumcised, you'd be circumcised. And if nobody else is washing their hands before eating, then you wash your hands ceremonially before eating to mark you as outwardly, observedly different, because you're God's chosen people. Sometimes when I get on the elevator at the hospital, wearing my work clothes, sometimes somebody will look at me, smile, and greet me as Father, and I smile and nod back because I am. I'm a father. Been married to the same woman for 40 years. She was very young when she got married, and marriage is a good thing for pastors as well as for other people. Tradition has developed in the Roman church that forbids the clergy to marry. Firstly, I don't call it the Catholic Church, and I do that very deliberately. That word means universal. Goes back to the Athanasian Creed, and it's in the hymnal as Catholic small c. And the Catholic Church, as we know it, is only one of many, but it is run from Rome, the Roman Church. That's the first thing. Secondly, I know that you're not supposed to talk about other churches, which would have the media and Roman spin doctors doing all the talking about what happened in Pennsylvania a long time ago. The numbers are 300 priests, 1,000 or more victims. Just came out a week or two ago. We want people from that religion of violence and terror to condemn people from their religion who are killing people in the name of their religion. We want them to condemn them. And Christians need to speak out against this evil that has infected one slice of the universal Christian church. It's evil. And you need to stop telling us that it happened a long time ago and we're taking steps to deal with it. I watched that interview with Brett on Monday. He was interviewing the holy man from Pennsylvania, and he would say, would the church be willing to do this? The church would be willing to do anything that it takes to keep this from happening. That was the answer to pretty much every question. And it hit me, they don't get it. They just don't get it. You want to know what to do about this thing? And by the way, I think in 20 or 30 years, somebody's going to be sitting there. This happened a long time ago. Long time ago. Ask Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, how to deal with this. He knows how to deal with it. I think we all know how to deal with it. The vicar in Kalispell, Montana, went to work on a Monday in 1984. When he got there, his supervisor, that's the pastor teaching him how to be a pastor, wasn't there yet, which was unusual. And when the pastor finally got there, he told the vicar that another pastor rang his doorbell last night after midnight. A man with a shotgun was looking for him. He'd been with the man's wife, the organist. It was his third time. And he was out after three times. That's two times too many. Thirdly, last week, Pennsylvania, before that, Chile, before that, Austria, before that, Dallas, Boston, Davenport, and Grand Mount. And at some point, we observe a pattern. It happens in other churches, but it's pretty rare. I can count the ones I know in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on one hand, and their fingers left over, they're all gone. One strike and you're out. You can still be a repentant Christian, you just can't be a pastor anymore. Pastors have always been married. Peter was married. We know that Peter was married because Peter had a mother-in-law, and you don't get one of those unless you're married. Peter is the only mother-in-law his mentioned in the New Testament, I think. Wonder if, what the inspired writer was thinking when he told us that Peter had a mother-in-law. Paul tells Timothy, who is a pastor, that the pastor should be, quote, the husband of one wife. And the question is, seminary is, what exactly does that mean, a husband of one wife? Does it mean that pastors have to be married? Or does it mean that pastors can have only one wife? Well, do we really think that Paul had to tell Timothy, Timothy, you can only have one wife? You would think it would be self-evident that if everybody else was limited to one wife, and in the New Testament, Christians were, and Jesus and the rest of the Bible are consistent, why would you have to tell Timothy, you can't have several wives, you can't practice polygamy? This command from Paul to the young pastor Timothy comes right before his observation. Pastors should be a husband of one wife so he can be above reproach. Above reproach. You want to be above reproach in those matters. Go and get yourself a wife. I have one myself. So does Matt Harrison. And neither of us have ever felt the need to stand up in front of the world and tell them I'm not gay, like that one guy felt the need to do in the 60s. Pastors have always been married. And after a few hundred ideas, the idea of celibacy, that is abstaining from marriage, was thought of as a higher form of Christianity. That thought began to develop. So if the shepherd has sheep who are practicing that higher form of Christianity, they're not married, prominent theologians got into it, and pastors were discouraged from taking a wife so they could be more spiritual. And then historically, if you look at this, you begin to see church proclamations from time to time reminding pastors that they're not really supposed to be married, which means that they were in fact marrying, and why not? At the time of the Reformation, it was common, especially in the rural areas, for pastors to be married. Luther could see what thinking people today can see, the solution, allow the pastors to be married, and then he led the wife by getting married himself. No, the Bible does not command that pastors not be married. In fact, you can make a good case that the Bible says just the opposite. Pastors should be married to be above reproach. Tradition. Some traditions are just bad, and they need to be done away with. And then there are the traditions that go directly against the clear and direct teachings in the Bible. They're very bad. Very bad, and it just gets worse. Let him get married. Just let him get married. Marriage. Now, there's a great creation, possibly God's best invention ever. The service of holy matrimony calls it an honorable estate, instituted and blessed by God in paradise before humanity's fall into sin. It's a good thing. Continues in marriage. We see a picture of the communion between Christ and his bride, the church, and how Christ gave himself for the church, taking our sins in his body on the cross and giving to us salvation, like Paul says, presenting his church to himself, pure and spotless. It is intended by God for the mutual companionship, help, support that each person ought to receive from the other, both in prosperity and adversity. Marriage was also ordained so that man and woman may find delight in one another and for the procreation of children. Yeah, the grocery store is man's greatest achievement. Marriage is right up there among God's best ever. Genesis goes back to Genesis. That word translated in Genesis, helpmeet, to refer to Eve as the helpmeet of Adam, has connotations actually of being complementary. Adam is complementary to Eve. Eve is complementary to Adam. Husbands and wives do better together than they do separately. The sum is greater than the two parts. 1 + 1 = 3 or more in a good marriage. And in a good marriage, husband and wife operate as one unit, parenting, discussing, working, loving, submitting, helping one another through life together. And if you want to stay together for 40 years, 50, 60 years, maybe 70, Paul gives us a lot of advice in Ephesians. Read that. Get marriage counseling from me or any of a number of other persons who can do that. But most of all, remember your vow. Remember that you're committed to stay with this person for your entire life. Stuff happens. Come back to those vows. We're going to do this together. We get caught up in the traditions surrounding marriage, which are also constantly changing. About 100 years ago, the pastor at Zion Taylor Ridge announced that Cliff and Florence were getting married. Then after church, they went over to the parsonage with a couple other people and did just that. Worked. After the war, the wedding came into the church, and traditions have developed, and they are ever changing. And here, the men no longer sit on one side, and the woman on the other side. 50 years ago, every woman in here would have been under a lid. Today, if you want to get looked at, just wear a hat to church. Works for the Queen. Like many things in the church named after him, Jesus was the pioneer in changing some traditions. The tail should no longer wag the dog, and not changing other traditions. Talk about Luther and the Lutherans. We kept the good stuff, got rid of the bad stuff. And he calls them hypocrites. Calls them hypocrites. And like I just did, he tells them to stop saying and start doing. Let's start a new tradition, Jesus says, shall we? Let's stop with the blah, 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 and let's start acting like Christians. And he points to the fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And when does that stop? That never stops. That never stops. Always honor your parents, especially when they get old, when they get old, maybe they kind of need you. That whole business of korban, it talks about korban. It's a general term for sacrifices offered in the temple. Sacrifices would involve animal offerings or grain offerings. And you know that grain and animals have a monetary value. And that was the idea behind sacrifices. You give something of value to God. Don't do like Cain did. Tell God that you're giving him prime rib, but you actually give him that hamburger that's been rotten in the deli drawer. To summarize the accusation of Jesus against his accusers, your fathers and your mothers are on the street. They're hungry and they're thirsty. They're dressed in rags. And you tell them that you would really like to help them, but you can't. I want to, but I can't. I can't help you, Mom and Dad, because I have to take a goat and a few bushels of grain. I could sell it and use that money for you, and I'd like to, but I can't. I want to, but I have to give it to the church. It's the kind of people Paul had in mind when he pointed out to Timothy the pastor, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his own family, he has disowned the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Oh, and get a wife. It's a lesson that Christians have learned well. And to understand that, again, compare and contrast to other cultures, just take Japan. Christianity has never really taken in Japan. They don't have children, and the children they have don't seem to want to take care of their elderly parents. The solution to the problem they're working on is to get the robots to take care of your elderly parents. In conclusion, there's much more to say about those things, and tradition dictates that the church service be limited to 1 hour, maybe add 10 minutes for communion. And you don't want to go over, because we all need to get out of here and get home to take a nap, maybe read the newspaper. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.